Going to be in Psalm 19. And we'll just trust the Lord and see how it goes. Because I definitely have a desire for both to share from the psalm and to pray. Maybe the introductory thought as you open up to it is, and how this could be connected to prayer, this psalm, is you may or may not, it's a good possibility you do, know what it's like to be trying to reach out to somebody and they're ignoring you on purpose. You're trying to talk to them and they don't want to talk to you. And you may even know what it's like to be thinking that the reason you need to talk to them is exceedingly important, and yet they're still ignoring you, even though it's a very important thing. And I think of that with Psalm 19, because that's how most people are, most people in the world who are religious think about prayer. That God is disinterested in us and a long way off. Elijah mocked the Baal worshipers, we know, saying maybe their God is, you know, cry out louder. Maybe he's in, using the bathroom. He's occupied. He's relieving himself. He mocked the idea. And Jesus, too, said that the Gentiles think they're heard because they use all these many words and prayers. And all of that is under the assumption that we are reaching out to God and he is disinterested. And so we have to break through, as it were, some kind of way. We have to do something to get God to turn his head and be interested in us. And the accurate way to think about it is if you wake up in the morning and you have about 92 missed calls and about 137 text messages from someone, and so then you respond to all of their reaching out. And that's the way it really is. And that shows just how dark and unbelieving and unhelpful and damaging are our thoughts when it comes to God. Psalm 19 is David's celebration of revelation. Celebration that it's not that way. It's the other way around. The doctrine in this text, Lewis called this psalm the greatest poem in the Psalter, in his little book on the Psalms, with the greatest lyrics in the world. And I think the reason, if it does qualify for that, it could, is it has the foundational doctrine of Christian theology in it, of Christianity in it. And that is that God wants to be known. And we know this because he made known himself. The word theology means theos, God, and word, logos for word. So God has spoken. God has revealed himself. And so everyone should be a theologian, really, in that sense. We should be people interested in the word that God has spoken in his revelation. Now, what that means is there's a sacred sequence to true religion that false religion always gets turned around. In the true religion, the way it really is, God reveals himself first, and then man responds to that revelation. But we get it backwards. The people Jesus was rebuking, the people Elijah was rebuking, Cain is rebuked because he is coming up with his own way to approach God. And so in that way, man reveals himself to God in order to get God to react to him through some kind of ritual, through some kind of thing. And David is celebrating the fact in Psalm 19 that it's not that way. We're still in book one. The Psalter is divided into five books, and this is the halfway point in book one. And David is sort of got this individual psalm here as something that was glorious to him, that he noticed and learned, and that is this sacred sequence that he just dwells here on the reality that God wants to be known and has made himself known, and how that's the foundation of all these wonderful things. So really, you could divide the psalm up into two parts then to make the point: the revelation of God and the reaction of man. The revelation of God would be verses 1 to 10, and then the reaction of man, verses 11 to 12. Now, Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, where he says, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is within him. Even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. And if you think about it with ourselves, I was trying to explain this to Charlie. We were talking on the phone on the way here, that they're in a room over there, and I was like, people can see your body. They can know some things about you just because you're there in the room. But all your particular thoughts that you're having, they cannot be privy to those unless you, by means of words, reveal those thoughts to them. Now, if it's that way with us, how much more is it that way with God? And Tertullian, an early church father, the one who gave us the term Trinity, actually, was debating the big unbeliever of his day, Marcion, and he rebukes him and tells him that God is not known by man's efforts. He says, no, God is known by human reason and by man's efforts. He said, for then you would have man dragging God out into the light, knowing him against his will. And he was like, that's not the way it works. You can't know God unless he consents to being made known. And that's an amazing doctrine when you get it in your head, that that God is sort of like Joseph with his brothers. He has to reveal himself for us to know him. And so David lays this out here in this psalm. So let's just look at it very simply, but it is a very staggering thought that I'm sure we could all carry with us and ponder at different moments throughout the week, or maybe as we're sitting here, or Paul tells us whatever is worthy, whatever is good, whatever is profitable, think on these things. And this is certainly one of them. So the first point of this psalm, David dwells upon the revelation of God. And he divides this into two parts. The first, in verses 1 to 6, is the revelation of God in nature. And then verses 7 to 10 is the revelation of God in Scripture. Now, the revelation of God in nature is what we call general revelation or natural revelation, as you know. And notice how it comes out here in verse 1. He says, the heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Now, that's universal. If you're in Africa, you can see the heavens. If you're at the North Pole, you can see the heavens. If you're in South America, you can see the heavens. No matter what hemisphere you're on, you can see the heavens. And so this is a universal revelation. And so everyone What this means is everyone sees and knows the glory of God and the works of God, the artistry of God. I was having to study something the other day, and the men, working on the building there at our house, once again, I saw when concrete was done, they put rebar in it. Inside of every one of our cells in our body is a certain kind of, forget the name of the organelle, but it's basically like rebar in the cell to keep everything kind of, there's just these random wire substance in there to keep every, now that's the works of the Lord. That's the genius of God. That's just one of them. What we know, there are plenteous and copious everywhere. But someone says, maybe it's just at some times, you know. Maybe it's just when God does miraculous things. No, verse 2 says, this is day to day, night to night, and it is pouring forth speech. It is revealing knowledge. There will always be more revelation of God than I can even react to. There is revelation coming forth while we sleep tonight. If someone else was awake, they would see it. Again, I was telling my family that they were amazed at this water. It was really clear. I was like, but when you look at the water, you miss the bird that flew over your head. If you look at it, you don't see the water. It's just, there's revelation everywhere, all around us. So everyone sees the glory and works of God constantly, verse 2 says. Well, maybe it's not what God said, but how he said it, that it doesn't get across. Maybe it's there, but the message doesn't get through. It doesn't get downloaded. The signal doesn't get received from the transfer. No, it literally says not one word. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. That means that not one word of revelation falls to the ground and doesn't make its destination. It does not enter into the heart of man and strike the conscience of man and clearly make known what it's saying. Positively, verse 4 says their line, and this is a word for a plumb line, or you may think of a pattern board in carpentry that sets the way you're going to cut all these other boards. It is the ruler. So a plumb line would be an ancient illustration of perfection, that it meets the standards and code, and it works. And so in this way, saying the line has gone out through all the earth, through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. Paul quotes this in Romans 10 against the Jews to basically make the same point. God has made himself known. And then finally, he uses the sun as an example, which is, when you think about it, when you're thinking of general revelation or universal revelation, something that everyone on the globe that has eyes to see and a brain that works would see, the sun becomes an amazing example because everyone sees the sun. So he starts at the end of verse 4 about these heavens, and he gives this specific concrete example that in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. So clearly the idea is everyone sees the sun, and therefore everyone knows the Creator. Everyone knows who made the sun. Everyone is confronted by the power of the sun. So imagine maybe a NASCAR race where everyone is in a circle in the stadium, and the car, maybe it's the end of the race and the guy's just doing some laps waving. If he makes the circle, then it's like he comes right by everyone at least once. And that's the idea with the sun. Everyone sees the sun. Everyone gets a chance to see it. No one can say, there was a sun. I didn't know there was a sun. Not if you have eyes that can see and a brain that works. And so every fact, the conclusion, the simple truth of general revelation is every fact is a created fact. There's not one fact that exists that is, Van Til would say, is brute, uninterpreted, unknown, undefined, just sort of out there waiting for man to come along and to know it and to define it and to interpret it. The whole entire universe is the possession of God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And the earth is the Lord's. And he owns it and he made it and it belongs to him. And he defines it. And he has intentions and purposes for every part of it. That means every fact, by virtue of the fact that it's a creation, points to its creator. In the same way that a work of art instantly, immediately points to the artist. You can't know it for a millisecond without also knowing, coinciding with that, knowing that there is an author of it. Think of it this way. If you come into the woods and you come upon an empty locust shell, every piece of knowledge about that locust shell immediately also correspondingly gives you a piece of knowledge of the locust. And every fact reveals God. Every fact. Every human eyeball reveals God. Every tree reveals God. Every star, the sun, the dirt, the birds, the clouds, the weather, the snow, all of it. So everywhere you see is genius. Everywhere you see is thoughts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that for us, there is one God, the Father, out of whom are all things. He uses the Greek preposition ek, out of whom are all things. Meaning there is a thought about trees, that there is something tree-like in the eternal being of God. There is something water-like in the eternal being of God. There is something color-like in the eternal thoughts of God. Herman Babink describes it as a painter looking at a field, and then he makes a painting of the field. That the thoughts that are in creation, God, as it were, dipped the paintbrush in his own being and then painted the world. So it is somehow reflective of stuff that is truly in him. Delightful things that are in him and wonders and beauties that are in him. So all of the thoughts come out of him. All the ideas come out of him. And so we literally see the objects of his thoughts when we see the world. So Paul says in Romans 1, the very same thing, that this is the reason the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, because the glory of God is revealed from heaven and suppressed. And it says men suppress the truth. So then you ask, well, what truth do they suppress? And he says that which may be known about God. So they suppress the glory of God, the works of God, the things that they see. And he says, for God made it evident to them. So just that one phrase absolutely destroys atheism. absolutely destroys every other kind of apologetic that does not call men to repent. You can't call a man to repent if he's not responsible for what he's doing. And that's why it's important. We can't preach the gospel. I mean, we're not called to go out into all the world and philosophize, but to preach the gospel. Well, in order to do that, man needs to repent. In order to do that, he's culpable for what he's doing. And that's why this is the only apologetic where he can still call men to repent. Paul says God made it known. In other words, he didn't stutter. He communicated. It got through. So no one can say that they don't know. The whole point, though, of David's attitude in verses 1 to 6 is not negative about men suppressing it. He's just amazed at the lengths to which God has gone to reveal himself in creation. He's amazed by this thought that there is in God an impulse to reveal himself. The word reveal is related to the word veil, which means to take back the veil, to pull back the curtain. But the problem is, general revelation, as I mentioned, gets suppressed in unrighteousness because of the fall. So it, as we say, only leaves man with a sufficient knowledge for his condemnation, not enough for salvation. But God has provided for this in special revelation or redemptive revelation, which began at the garden. The first pin prick of light of special revelation in distinction from general was in the Genesis 3:15 promise of a Messiah. And then, of course, that stream of revelation was kept by the Jews and anyone who heard bits and pieces and fractions of it. But that, and so in verses 7 to 10, he moves into this revelation of God in Scripture after the revelation of God in nature. And notice what this revelation is and what it does. It's really his movement here in this poetry section, what it is and what it does. So verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What it does is restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Therefore, what it does is it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. Therefore, it rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Therefore, it enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. Therefore, it endures forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. And therefore, they are righteous all together. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. So what does this special revelation do? You can't say that about natural revelation. It doesn't restore the soul. Now, we may think it does because our soul's already been restored by the special revelation. So now we can really begin taking in natural revelation rightly. And it makes wise. It makes wise unto salvation, Paul says. It rejoices the heart, the discouraged heart. This word does that. It enlightens. It endures. It gives us truth in a world of lies. And it gives us righteousness. And because of that, he writes verse 10. It has to be viewed as, this is the value of special revelation in verse 10. Its preciousness because of its life-giving words. He says, they are more desirable than gold. Yes, more than fine gold. And sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, how could it be otherwise if this word, Peter says, by this word I was born again and became an heir to eternal life. How valuable is it? If this word was the power of God unto salvation for me. Or if James says, by this word I was brought forth. Or as Paul says, my faith came by hearing this word. How valuable is it? My sanctification comes through this word, Jesus says. So the main thing David is amazed at about special revelation and why he puts it right by general revelation is, could be illustrated in the story of Jonah, that the word of God came to Jonah a second time. And what does that mean? That there was a second word, it means there was a redemptive impulse in God. Or you may think of Moses crashing the first set of tablets, and then there was a second set of tablets. That God is not only a creator, but in the fall, then Adam discovered he was a redeemer. And that's how this psalm ends, and it's really and truly a little held on to truth. How many times do we hear people use the word ruin? You ruined me. This ruined my life. I've been ruined by this. As though that is the final statement of the matter. Well, if all we had was a God who was a creator, and if we had ruined something, then that would be the final state of the matter. But Keith Green, who had ruined his life, is why he went on to write that song, There is a Redeemer. It's just a simple song. But he was, I hardly got any lyrics to it. He just keeps on saying, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for sending us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. It's a very simple psalm, but you could tell, taken up with this, the thought of redemption. And so anytime you or I are out talking to somebody and they fall into the pit of despair and say, it's ruined, it's, you know, like Gollum with the conies, you ruined it. That nothing can be ruined if there is a redeemer. So all you're saying is there was something good and it fell. Well, that's not the rest of the story. There is a redeemer. And this psalm ends with that. So this is what David is amazed at. Yet, as glorious as it is that God would want to be made known and reveal himself in innumerable ways in creation, the thought that after we turned our backs on that, he would then respond with another word. As it is said in Jonah, you could say, and the word of God came to humanity a second time. And he inspired this revelation of salvation. So David is saying, look at the lengths to which God has gone in general revelation and creation. But then look at the lengths he has gone in special revelation. Through redemption, he gave us a word that can restore our soul, that make wise us who are fools, and enlighten our darkened eyes. And it endures, it keeps us all the way to the end. Peter says this, doesn't it? You've been born again by the living and enduring word of God. So how do we abide in him? If you abide in my word, and my word is abiding in you, you'll bear fruit that remains. Endurance is directly linked to the enduring word. There has to be present ingesting and imbibing of the word, just as a vine to its tree. And this causes David's reaction. This is David's worship. David is not a pagan. He's not a Baal worshiper. He's not out there revealing himself to God, and then God is going to react to him. No, he understands that God has revealed himself to him. and therefore he's going to react to his revelation. And so he does in verses 12 to 14. Notice how David views the necessity of special revelation. Verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." That does not sound like someone who thinks, "Well, I probably don't need the sermon. Well, I probably don't need. I just got off the phone. Jeremy and I were having this conversation. We were kind of laughing at it. I had come home to let the dogs out. And I'm sitting, him and Randall were working that day. And I'm sitting in there just like, I'm living off deer meat these days. Like, I'm figuring different things to do with deer meat. And so I was trying to make like a deer hamburger. And I'm in there cooking. I mean, I had already gone out and said, "Hey." And so they stopped to take their lunch break. And Jeremy comes in there. And he's heating up some soup or something from home. And just kind of talking in passing. And I made one little comment and didn't even know. Like, I'm just scooping my meat around. We're just talking. I had no idea one of the comments I made, it like stuck in his heart and convicted him. And he was just sharing with me just now when he called right before this began. And we were both sort of just fellowshipping over that moment of the need of the body. You just see, like, we live off of word. Like, we turn off of word. We're enlightened off of a word, someone. It's just amazing. Like, in Acts, they're gathered there, and Paul and Barnabas are seated in the synagogue, and they say, "Brethren, do any of you have a word?" And he did, and he got up and spoke. And it's amazing. God does everything through his word. In the beginning was the word. There's word in God's being, his eternal being. God is a speaker, a speaking God. And by that word, he created the world. Sustains it, governs it, and it's happened many times. Isaiah puts it this way. He says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple. He awakens me morning by morning, and he has given me the tongue of a disciple that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." A word. Sometimes you can just say one single word and it can rescue someone from despair. Or like Ryan is having us sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." What does Luther say? One little word will fail him. I mean, it's amazing. One word. One word. I think of Alex. I shared her testimony. She was converted. She traces it back, the conviction of when John Green, I think he was preaching from a psalm, and it said, "My God," just the possessive, "My God." She realized it wasn't true for her. Amazing thing. It's just one word. One little word will fail him. There it did. Just one word did it. So David knows this. This is after his fall. David came to realize that he needed warnings. He came to realize that in refusing to trust in myself, basically treating this book like Braille and I'm the blind man, right? That's how Jesus describes it in Revelation 3. "I counsel you to buy for me some eye salve that you may see." That's not the idea that, well, we see pretty good on our own. No. Calvin in the Institutes describes the relationship with special revelation, a general revelation like this. He says special revelation is the spectacles that we put on to view general revelation rightly. In other words, without special revelation, because we're finite and because we're fallen, we will inevitably misinterpret general revelation in a godless way and suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we have to rely and live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, and then say, I'm not going to lean on my own understanding, but in all my ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make my path straight. And that's really the existential question at the end. Am I going to be like Eve and determine for my own self what is good? Or lean on the Lord? And Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, not the end. We don't fear the Lord at the end of an argument, but at the beginning of an argument, and then we draw the right conclusion. So David feels the necessity of it in verse 11. Also in verse 12, look at that. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Arturo, some of you know, fell out of the ministry. And in his letter to the church, he made this comment that he obviously had some chinks in his armor that he was not aware of. And it says here, who can discern his errors? Peter thought he would never fall. Though everybody forsake you, I will not. And the very night he forsook him. Who can discern his errors? The heart is deceitful beyond anything else. Who can know it? These are all obviously rhetorical questions. And how often do we say, I know my own heart? No, we don't. We don't. The answer is we can't discern our errors. And so David says, acquit me of hidden faults. Do you ever pray like that? Lord, help me. Guide me, because my check engine light doesn't always come on. I go wrong and don't even know I'm going wrong. So I'm not going to rely on myself. I'm going to rely on the Word of God. Then verse 13, same idea. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Just presumption. Peter presumed that he didn't need to pray. You know? I mean, I think tonight you may say, well, small crowd. Well, that was a small crowd there in the garden. Maybe I don't need to pray. I'm pretty well okay. Go right back to the home and do well. And that's not what Jesus would say, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter was not persuaded of that enough. And, you know, it can be encouraging, because sometimes you don't feel like praying. It's not like every time you just are bubbly to pray. But that's, I think, why his exhortations are always like, it's like it takes effort. He's saying, be devoted to prayer, right? Like, I'm sure every time somebody works out, they're not all excited about working out, but there's this understanding that there's this need to push myself and to be devoted. If they do it for a perishable wreath, should we not do it for eternal things? So the person who's not praying is proud. There's no other explanation. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Remember one time Trevor was sharing with me, Ryan Fullerton said, based on that verse in the sermon, God is opposed to the unpraying church. God is opposed to an unpraying church because he's opposed to the proud that gives grace to the humble. And look how sufficient it is. Then I will be blameless. Be like Daniel. Nobody would be able to, people wanted to charge Daniel with something and they couldn't even find it. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Well, obviously, this ultimately refers to Christ. He's the one who always pleased the Father. As we're saying, he was different than Peter. But still, the point is, this is for us, verse 14 ends. Notice this is their response. This is their reaction. Like David's action is at the end of this psalm, not the beginning. This isn't in verse 1, and then now we sit back after we've performed in prayer and wait on God to, you know, bring down the fire. So what does he say? Let the words of my mouth. So because of God's word, he has word to speak back to him. In the meditation of my heart. So he has something inside of him worth meditating on. Now that's not hard to know what that's referring to, is it? Been a while, but Psalm 1. In his law he meditates day and night. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So, that brief exposition, how does that connect to prayer? Well, in the midst of thinking about this today, this morning, I apologize, I couldn't find the exact reference. I know Trevor's into references today. So I got the disappointing of the 1776 and the sermon. But I'm 99% sure it's correct. I'll leave that 1% just, but I'm pretty much 100% sure. I think it's in one of the Piper books about George Mueller. But it says that his routine every morning when he would wake up and read, I think we all know that he was a mighty man of prayer and a man of faith and prayer in ways that we dream of. It's very interesting to learn that he would never pray until he had read. He would always read the Bible first before he prayed. And I don't know why that has stuck with me. I need to read more, Mueller. I've not read half of what there is to know. But I heard that, and I often think about it in the morning when I pray. I don't suggest that as a rule, like not that you never can pray without first. It's not that. In a sense, you can always trace back our prayer to some revelation. But it does speak something that he understood this sacred sequence. That he is, all of his worship and his religion is a reaction to the revelation of God. And in a sense, it's to put the gas pump on the car and fuel prayer to read the Bible. It's just to have someone stoking the fireplace to be reading. So reading leads to praying. And everything in the Christian life. So with that, if y'all want, we can maybe pray some. If any of you are on a schedule or something like that, don't feel bad if you need to leave. But if you want, we can pray for some moments if you have that extra few minutes of time. However the Lord would be leading you to minister to those who are here through your prayers.